Well, when I handed out the Trinity questionnaire last Lord's Day, I had no clue what to expect. I was a lot like a little child the night before Christmas morning, opening up presents, just not knowing what he's going to get. And so on Monday morning, I came in a little bit early, and I felt like Ralphie from The Christmas Story. You remember he was assigned a paper, him and his class, to write what I want for Christmas. And so you'll remember in the movie, he was upstairs in his room and he sat down on his desk and he thought, what I want for Christmas. And so he's got his pencil and he's writing it out. And then the next day, or however many days later, he walks into his language arts teacher's class, Miss Shields, and he hands her his essay. And you'll remember in the movie, he's standing there and he starts to dream about how she's going to respond to his paper. And so in this dream, she's sitting down in her desk and she's reading over other students' papers, and this is horrible, and then she gets to Ralphie's. And Ralphie, we found out what he wrote. He said, what I want for Christmas is a Red Ryder BB gun with a compass and a thing that tells time. And she says, oh, what poetry. And so she stands up, and she writes A++++ on the board, and everyone just picks up Ralphie, and everyone is just elated and rejoicing. This is a good day. And I felt a lot like Miss Shields as I was looking over your answers. And I was about to get up and write A++++ that I got to the next question. And then the next question after that. And so we have some work to do. We do have some work to do, but we all have some work to do, don't we? In certain ways, and a few of you even, I wasn't sure whether I should have included this, but at the bottom of the questionnaire, I left it open-ended, and I said, do you have any questions or comments? And some of them did. Oh, yes, they did. Some of them drew a sad face. Others with tears, another picture of teeth chattering, shaking, an emoji I couldn't even read. I didn't even know what that was. And then one dear saint wrote, I quote, you have your work cut out for you. So really our time over the next several weeks is not going to be a systematic theology lecture. It's not going to be boring because the Trinity is not boring. The Trinity is not dull. And if you think the Trinity is boring, you're boring. You're very boring. And the Trinity is relevant to you for everybody here this morning because the Trinity is why you're here. The Trinity is the reason why you are saved, why you are sanctified, why you are being sanctified, and why in the future you, my friend, will be glorified. It is because of the Trinity. Nothing's boring about that, is it, friend? Now, a recent survey was conducted in evangelical churches, and it found that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most neglected doctrines of all. It got me thinking, why? Why is that? I'm going to give you six reasons. First is because reason cannot support the Trinity. Reason cannot support the Trinity. We have no clue what three persons in one essence is, do we? I mean, we don't even know what light is. We're still trying to understand how exactly DNA works, and so how can we understand metaphysical realities? Another reason why it's so difficult with the doctrine of the Trinity is because we are brilliantly illiterate as a nation. Our vocabulary is shrinking. And as a result, we don't even have the command of the English language that we had 20 years ago. What's the reason for that? Largely, it is because of the phone and media and technology. The phone and all of that technology has actually diminished our literacy because now we can send pictures and emojis instead of trying to unpack the English language. Now, pictures is in the eye of the beholder. And so as a result, because of the pictures, because of the emojis, because of all this visual information, we don't have to unpack what our forefathers had to through the English language. We have become highly illiterate. The third reason is because we are mentally distracted. We call it multitasking, but it's not multitasking. We are easily distracted. The average American, and a recent study was conducted, there's a little wiggle room in terms of how accurate it is, but a recent study found that the average American had an attention span of about 9 seconds. It's difficult for the average American, it may even be difficult for you, to hold more than one train of thought for more than 9 seconds. Why? Because we are undisciplined. And technology, such as Facebook, Twitter, TikTok, and other social media platforms, you notice, are only a few seconds. You notice that? Because they know they cannot keep your attention longer than a few seconds before you're on to the next thing. So, our vocabulary is diminishing. We cannot command a train of thought longer than a few seconds. And so I want to challenge you this morning and moving forward as we study the glories of the Trinity to keep your mind focused. Fourth reason is because the congregation and the preacher in many buildings cannot sustain anything of substance. And so he says a few things. He gives them 10 ways of how to live a better Christian life, and people leave unchanged. Why? They leave unchanged because Bibles have been closed and they have not encountered God through his word. And if they did bring in someone, these other places, who exposited the scriptures, they would very quickly get rid of him because he's boring and he's not funny. He doesn't make them feel good. A fifth reason is because of pragmatism. You ask, many ask, well, what's in it for me? And there's a sense in which our gathering Sunday mornings, you should be asking, what is it in it for me? Or how should I respond? Or what should I do? Or why should I act this way? But just so you're clear, you're not going to get in this series how to live your best life now, but I'm going to show you why you have your best life now. It's because God, if you're in Christ, dwells within you. Oh my, what glory. And sixth is because of what I like to call microwave theology. This is really the magnum opus of all of it. In most evangelical buildings, people don't know their Bibles and they don't know their theology. And because they don't know their Bibles and they don't know their theology, they don't even know how to think about contemporary issues. So what do? They run to other news. They run to other outlets. They're fish out of water when they have an ocean of life within the flap of their tail with their Bible. They think they have a healthy spiritual life by throwing in the ramen noodle of the news, or the hungry man's media of the day. The Christian life, friend, doesn't work that way, does it? You must work out what God has wrought in you. That is your responsibility. That's your responsibility. And it includes prioritizing regular time with the Lord. Crossway, we must be a people who bleed Bible. The Bible must run through our veins. Now I have the impossible task of preaching about the Trinity and preaching the Trinity. This is the magnum opus of our faith. And look, there are collegiate levels and seminaries and doctorate programs and PhD. There are tens of thousands of books and articles written about it. And so not everything can be known about the Trinity, but some things can be known, can it? And while not everything can be said about the Trinity, some things are going to be said, and so we'll say it. There are a few rules before we get started. And I know we haven't even boarded the plane yet. I mean, your seat hasn't even been called yet. And so if it seems as though we're a little slow getting off the runway, it's because we have to remove some debris. Why? So we can have a smooth takeoff and we can have a smooth landing. So this is the rule. You cannot think of people or person with a body as we're working through the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot do it. And this house that we're going to be constructing is going to have very few windows on it. And windows, as I've mentioned previously, windows allow light to come through. And so there are very few analogies, metaphors, and similes that I can use, and I'll be using throughout the next several weeks, to give a picture of the Trinity, because there are no metaphors that I can use, humanly speaking. Now, there is a technical language that I'm going to be using as well, because definitions encapsulate a body of words, right? In every profession, regardless of where you work, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a pipe fitter or you're a musician, every profession has words that are used to describe something. Remember around Christmas time, it was after service a few weeks before, I was somewhere around here, and I was talking with an older saint, and the choir was singing, and she asked me, she pointed to the choir, and she said, "What are you?" I said, what is she talking about? What am I? She said, "I'm a soprano." And I said, why is she telling me about the TV show she watches, The Sopranos? I was just, we're in church here. Why is she telling me about this? And she was set on it. I'm a soprano. I'm thinking, what is going on? And it wasn't until I went home and I actually Googled what a soprano is that I realized that she told me what kind of voice range she was. So if you don't understand any of this technical language I've provided for you, we're going to unpack it. But even in the language, we need to put cookies on all of the levels, right? Now, the name Trinity is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. You will not find the word Trinity in any lexicon. But writers of the New Testament pay very close attention. Writers of the New Testament provide the language of the Trinity. And the creeds and the confessions provides the grammar and the syntax. While the Trinity is not mentioned, the Trinity has eternally existed. John of Damascus, an 8th century theologian, says, and I quote, "Trinity is one essence, one divinity, one power, one being, one authority, one dominion, one sovereignty, made known in three different subsistences and adored in one adoration, united without confusion and divided without separation." Now, the Trinity exists in three modes of subsistences: paternity, filiation, and spiration. Paternity, Father; filiation, Son; spiration, Holy Spirit. The one essence of God has eternally and wholly subsisted in three undivided yet distinct persons. Yet each person is a subsistence of the one undivided essence. Now, there are about a dozen heresies or so throughout church history, and I'm going to give you three. And these three heresies are typically the most popular. And you'll find this here on your outline. The first is Arianism. The first is Arianism. Arius was a 4th century philosopher. He was a theologian who taught that the sun was a created being. And he was a created being through being begotten. Through what begotten, humanly speaking, creaturely speaking, is. And so, if the Son was created, he cannot be consubstantial, infinite, eternal, immutable, and impassible. The second most popular is triplicity or tritheism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons as God and share the same nature, but as three separate persons, the same as Peter, Paul, and Patrick would. That's tritheism or triplicity. And third is Sabellianism. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are merely or only three ways in which the one God reveals himself, which is an offset of modalism. Now, the only reason why I'm giving you these terms is so that if you start to think this way, you're falling into one of these three camps. So beware. Now, I want to give you two separate terms of the Trinity. And again, all of this is on your outline in front of you. Now, these are not different trinities because there is one Trinity, isn't it? But I'm giving you these two to show you who he is and what he does or how he relates in his creation. So the first is the immanent or the relations Trinity. The immanent or the relations Trinity, it's known as the ontological Trinity or being. And it refers to who God is in eternity apart from creation. It refers to God's being, God's essence. This is who God is. God is love. He is eternal. He is holy. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is jealous in the sense that he loves his Son. Pay very close attention. The immanent cannot be exhausted by the economic, nor is it governed by the economic. And I'm going to tell you what the economic is in one moment. This is the hidden depths of God's fullness that he alone knows wholly, totally, and completely, that his creatures just get a small taste of. This is revealed naturally, though not constituted, by the economic Trinity. This is what theologians calls ad intra, or within God. So the immanent, or the relations, or the ontological Trinity is who God is even before he created anything. This is who he is. But second is the economic. The economic is known as the external missions or the missional Trinity. And again, one Trinity, just how we describe this Trinity. The economic refers to how this triune God acts towards creation and the created order. You understand? This is how he acts in creation. It is the triune God concerning the created order. And while it follows the immanent of who God is in and of himself, it does not constitute it. And that will make sense, I think, as we unpack this morning. The economic trinity reflects the imminent relations, but it does not constitute it. Now, let's be a little bit practical here. Please turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world, or in this manner, this is the manner in which God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice that God gave his only Son. Some of your translation says only begotten Son. The Greek word is monogenēs, one of a kind, the one of a kind God. One of a kind Son. Now, what makes a father a father? And notice as well, for God to give his only Son, God has to be a what? A father, right? Question, what makes a father and a son? I want to break this up into two observations. One would be human generation or creaturely generation, and then the second would be eternal generation. And you may not like the word generation, but I'm going to help you with that. So first, creaturely generation, your generation, my generation. A son, by definition, is the proper offspring of conjugal relations between a man and a woman, or from adoption. A son's origin, if you are a son, your origin is from your biological mother and your biological father. That is where you are from. All generation, it communicates the begetter's nature to the begotten. The begotten becomes like the begetter and partakes in the same nature. A father, by definition, fathers or begets a son. If you have a son, you have a what? Father, very good. If you have a father, then you have a what? A son. But only in the begetting does a biological father pass on his nature and his essence to the son. A human father, by definition, becomes a father when he begets. That is, there was a time when that father, if you were a father, there's a time when you, as a father, were not a father. You became a father at some point. There was a time when I wasn't a father. And the same is true for those who have a son. Those who aren't fathers, I'm going to give you some spectacular truth. Those of you who don't have a son, you're not a father. But what about adoption? We're going to place that to the side here. That's important. But in the process of natural conjugal relations, there was a time when all of us who are fathers were not fathers, and there is a time when those who are not fathers right now may in the future become fathers. There was a time when I was not the father of Madison, of Hudson, and of Emmett. I became a father. All fathers in fathering fathered. But I want us to think about this as well, even more. A father loses part of his substance in the process of begetting. And he gains a son. He gains a son through that process. Men lose some of their substance in the process of begetting, and it is recovered. It is recovered over time, with sleep, with eating, and with rest. It entails energy, loss, and then gain. Your son, if you have a son, as a father, and we're going to focus on fathers, mothers are just
as important because they're required for the other part of the occasion. But just for the sake of the text, the Father and Son, we're sticking to that, okay? So your Son is part of you and shares some of your nature. That is 23 chromosomes from you, 23 from the biological mother, and that constitutes a new creature, a new essence, a new being, a new person. But that person whom you have begotten, or that person who you have who you begetted, who is now begotten, that person now comes into existence who didn't exist previously. And while the nature of the begetter is passed to the begotten, they are not the same essence or substance. Both the begetter and the begotten have two distinct wills. Father, your will is different than your Son. Father, with his essence, will create a Son with a different essence. Now, every parent here knows that your child looks like you. As a matter of fact, I've noticed in the almost 4 years that I've been here, you get to see how similar sons are with their fathers and daughters are with their mothers. Some of you have the same smile as your parents. Some of you have the same laugh. Some of you even have the same teeth. Some of you, as you're talking, you sound just like your parents. And this is why some people can say, you know what? You look just like fill in the blank. Or you know, you sound just like. Some of you even walk the same way that your parents do. And if you want to know, ask me after service. I'll show you your walk. And you share the same nature as your parents, primarily as a sinner. As a sinner. But the whole point is that your sons and your daughters have different wills, different essence, and different persons. Parents even have a hard time getting their children to do what they would like the first time, every time, on time. The father and the son oftentimes can't even agree where to go out to eat. And so they agree of where to go out to eat later on, and they disagree on when they should go. The conversations at the table, it's difficult and it's different. Now, one other thing as well. Even in marriage, you run into disagreements, don't you? Even though they both truly love one another. Why? Because both have divided, distinct, and different wills. That is why. And even if they had, even if they wanted the same thing, they at some point disagree along the way. So, Father, there was a time when you were not a father. Your father fathered you. You have fathered a son. And there was a time when your son did not exist as a son, and there was a time when you were not a father. That is human begetting. Second, let's look at the Father's eternal begetting of the Son. Unlike human generation, the Son is consubstantial with the Father. That is, of the same essence, of the same nature. He is co-eternal. He is one in substance, in essence, and nature. Yet he's different. He's distinct in personhood. That is, when we're talking about the Father, the eternal Father, and the eternal Son, there was never a time when the Son did not exist. The Son, pay very close attention, the Son is begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. And the Son is begotten from the substance of the Father, yet not after the same manner of mankind and of creatures. The Father, by begetting his one-of-a-kind Son, it was in eternity. And in begetting, in eternity past, the Father passed on his whole nature and his whole substance to the Son. Let me reword that. There was never a time when the Son did not exist as a Son. Writers of Scripture try to capture this. The Nicenes call it light from light. The author of Hebrews says that the Son is the exact imprint. He's the radiance. And John, in John chapter 1, he calls Jesus the Word. The Word. Now, eternal generation, it does not undermine the Son's co-equal and co-eternal status. That is, in begetting the Son, the Father begets the Son immutably. That is, in the Father's begetting, he doesn't lose or he doesn't gain anything. Why? Because the Son is eternally a Son. There was never a time when the Father was without the Son, and there was never a time when the Son was without the Father. Do you understand that? When I begat my children, there was tremendous joy and tears. As Vadi Bakum says, they're all vipers in diapers. But God has graced us with beautiful children who we love. Through our children, my joy is enhanced. And so is my frustration sometimes as well. But not so with the Father. Because the Father has eternally begotten the Son from eternity past. There's no potency in God. God is always at his full potential. Potential is not even a vocabulary for God. You and I have potential. We grow. God does not grow in terms of his immutability. Let's think of it this way. The Father was the Father and the Son was the Son before the incarnation, wasn't he? He does not become a Father, or the Son does not become a Son in the incarnation. If that was true, who was the Father and who was the Son before the incarnation? You're going to run into a host of heresies if you argue the Father and the Son's temporal existence as Father and Son only in the incarnation. The Father is eternally the Father, and the Son is eternally the Son. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the foundations of the world. If you make the Son become the Son at the incarnation, guess what you've done? You've just become best friends with Arius. If the Son is created, then you might as well become a Jehovah's Witness. Because Jehovah's Witness believes that the Son was created as the firstborn of creation, not the firstborn over creation. The Son has eternally existed as a Son. The Father is not the Son's creator. Father is the Son's Father. Now, we have to say the Son is from the Father because the Son is from a Father, isn't he? But the from is not a making. The from is not a creating. The from is in terms of their order of operation. Because a father begets a son. A son is from a father. There was never a time when the Father was without his son. And by the way, even if there was no plan of salvation, even if there was no creation, even if there was nothing, even before time and space, the Father is eternally the Father, and the Son is eternally the Son. They cannot become a father or a son. If any members of the Trinity, in their essence, becomes a father or a son, who were they before? Eternally Father, eternally Son. The Son is from the Father, begotten, not made. Next, I want us to please turn to John, now that we're in John. John chapter 10, please. Look at verse 30. I and the Father are what? One. You see that? I and the Father are one. Turn to chapter 14, please. Verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is what? Greater than I. They're one. The Father is greater than the Son. What? What is that about? I'm going to show you. Turn to Philippians, please. Chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. This mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see that? Notice in verse 6, Jesus Christ was in the form of God, and as we just saw, Jesus Christ, the Son, is one with the Father in the very form as God, because he is God. But Paul here describes the Son's unity and equality of substance with God, but he adds a caveat to it. Notice that it is the form of God, and it is also, in verse 7, taking the form of a what? Of a servant. Do you see that? The incarnation is known as the hypostatic union. A hypostatic union is the union that is formed in the incarnation by the nature of the Son assuming on himself the nature of man. That is this union. And what we find here in the text is that for the first time in history, the Son took upon himself something that he did not have before. And what was that? A human nature. Do you see that? Look at verse 6. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he's not going to lose his deity in and through the incarnation. But he emptied himself. What was this kenosis? What was this emptying? He emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Of a what? Of a servant. Do you see that? The writer of Hebrews says this, that the Son learned obedience through suffering. Now, I want to show you this because this is very important. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself, Paul? He humbled himself by becoming. What do you know, do you see that? By what? Becoming. Do you see that word? Becoming. He became obedient in the incarnation. Servanthood here in verse 7, it entails humility and obedience. That is, the Son became obedient. Oh my! He became obedient. Obedience, suffering, servanthood, death is all what the incarnate Son experienced through the union of the divine and the human will and nature. Let me rephrase that. Obedience does not constitute the Son's eternal relations. Why? Because it is only through the incarnation. The Son is not a servant eternally. He is the obedient, suffering servant only through the incarnation. Only through the incarnation. God's sending and the giving of his Son, which we saw in John 3:16, and the Son's subsequent humiliation in and through the incarnation is experienced only in the created order. The Son's economic relations does not constitute his immanent relations. Let me rephrase that. The sufferings of Christ, it cannot be projected back to the immanent. If you do, you have a God who has eternally suffered and changed. How God acts in history is not to be projected back to who God is, wholly and totally in his essence. Let me give you an example. The Son became a Savior. He was not eternally one. He became a Savior. He is always a Son. And he became a Savior through the incarnation. The prophet Isaiah says he was pierced, not by, although it's true, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you see the love of the Father? Do you see the love that the Son has to the Father in and through the incarnation? Do you see it? He humiliated himself for you out of love to his Father. That's what he did. He assumed on himself a body for you in love towards the Father. He, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God. We did not have the righteousness of God before the incarnation. He secured it for you. For you. Let me ask you one question. What would you withhold from him in light of all that he's done for you? Let's try it a different way. It is only because of the Son that you know the Father. The Son is a son by nature. We are sons and daughters by grace. But it is only because of the Son that we know the Father. His mission, the Son's mission in the incarnation, was to make the Father known. Friend, it came at a great cost. It came at a tremendous cost. He's worthy of it all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we long to have a love towards you, the love that the Son has eternally had with you. It is only because of the incarnation. It's only because the Son became a man that we can call you Father. Without him, we are doomed, we perish, we have no hope. It is because of his love towards you. It is because of the people whom you gave him before the foundations of the world that he came in to secure through his shed blood. May you continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the marvelous humiliation of the Son's obedience in and through the incarnation. Give us a love towards you, in Jesus' name, amen. This time I'd like to ask the